John Waldrop. And I share John's sentiments, the Lord's Day. It's good when you wake up, and I expressed that in my prayer early this morning, that thank you for the Lord's Day and for us being able to go together and be with other people of like-minded faith and the encouragement and the strength that we draw from that. Let us never take that for granted. Be thankful for that. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will be there this morning after just a few more concluding thoughts from chapter 3. I know we've been in chapter 3 seven or eight weeks, but we're trying to just get all out of 1 Peter that we can get from this. And I promise you chapter 4 here, when we get into that, will be some things of application for us, more so than what we dealt with last week and what we'll conclude with this week. And that is we looked at some passages that we need to understand what it says and what it doesn't say in our lesson last week, specifically verse 19 of chapter 3. We're talking of the Lord. It says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, we're not going back into that, but part of our focus last week was to say what that says and what it doesn't say. It does not say that he went and did that preaching after his death, which would open up a gospel of the second chance if it did. And some people would try to press that into that verse. But what it does say, as we looked at back at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, down in chapter 4, verse 6, and over in 2 Peter 2, 5, as well as some other verses, what it does say is that Christ preached to these spirits that's mentioned here that are in prison. He preached to these spirits through Noah and the other prophets while they were alive on earth. He preached to them at that point. Very, very plain, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament characters, which would include Noah. So that's all I'm going to say about that in review. Some of you were not here last week, and we spent some time talking about that. The second thing we dealt with last week that I have on the board here is from verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now remember the word antitype in the New King James Version, and I've forgotten what's the old King James say there for that? Doesn't matter. The word antitype really comes from, directly from, the Greek word antitupos that's used here, and that's found only two times in Scripture. One time is found in Hebrews 9:24, where we look at a type and an antitype, something to be represented, and a symbol or a type or a shadow or a representative of that. And that's the antitype. And so in the Hebrew passage here, referring back to the Mosaical law, the antitype here was the holy place that represented the type, which is heaven. The only other place it's found in Scripture is here in our verse 21, where it says baptism is the antitype. Baptism is actually representing something. And what baptism represents here is the water salvation of Noah. If you go back to the preceding verses there in verse 20 and 20, well, specifically verse 20, when it's talking about how that water was... Now, was there anything special about the water? Was there anything holy about the water? No. But it was a mechanism that saved Noah. It was a mechanism of salvation in Noah's time. Saved Noah and his family. And in a similar way, type, antitype here, we have baptism in verse 21 says that it's what saves us. And it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not that, but it's just obedience to God, doing what God has asked us to do. So that brings us down to the third point that I wanted to mention, and I'll do this really pretty quickly here, and that is this phrase here, the answer of a good conscience. How many of you have in your Bible the answer of a good conscience. If you've got a New King James Version like I read from, and I believe the original King James has the same thing, the answer of a good conscience, that's not a good rendering. Now here's the reason it's not, because to render that the answer of a good conscience implies, now you have to stay with me here, it implies that you have the conscience, the good conscience, before baptism. We're talking about baptism here in verse 21, and it says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That has you having a good conscience actually before the act of baptism. That is not the case. And that is not a good rendering here for this. Actually, the Greek word that's rendered answer has two definitions. Definition one, it can mean a question, which is how the New King James and the King James translators rendered that, the question. But the second definition is to earnestly seek, to seek. And there's a better rendering here in some of the other translations. This is how my New King James renders it. It says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But the New American Standard, the English Standard, and many of the modern translations render this corresponding to that. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but here it is, an appeal to God for a good conscience. I don't want to press this issue too far, because it's not that big a deal. I don't think it's a point that we get confused and hung up on too much, but I would like for you to realize that I think this is a better rendering of that than what an answer is. An appeal to God for a good conscience means that prior to baptism, you're still appealing for that good conscience rather than answering for having a good conscience already. That's a little misleading to say that. Baptism is the point of salvation, and I think that we could back that up with many, many other scriptures. Last phrase here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what our salvation rests on. That's the crux of the gospel there. And then we continue reading here, and we're going to tie this on into chapter 4. Talking about Christ, said, who's gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In chapter 4, of course, you know the chapters and verses were put in there by man. So the original wording here would just continue to read. Therefore, because of what's been said, we lead into chapter 4. So here we go with what I want us to deal with today. And I've entitled our lesson today, and again, it's rather than being a deep study like we talked about last week, chapter 4, I think, will return us to what we've seen in a lot of 1 Peter, and that is really applications, really daily lessons for us. And I've entitled this first section here that will carry us down through chapter 6 as instructions for Christians living on foreign soil. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been to a foreign country? Been to a foreign country. I have very limited experience there with that, but I have. I've been out of the country. Been to a foreign country. What's it like there? What do you feel like when you're in a foreign country? A foreign language being spoken, and culture that's so different. And as we get into our lesson today, I want you to just think about that a little bit, and I want you to have the mentality about, I'm not home. This is not my home. I remember years ago when I was a young man, the first time I visited New Orleans, I came back, and that's what I thought. I thought it was like I was in a foreign country. You know, that French culture, and you know, they spoke English, but some of it you could understand, and some of it you couldn't. And it was like you were in a foreign country. But multiply that when you indeed go to a foreign country. I'm not home. I'm not home. Now I want to throw one more twist in that. Imagine yourself being in a foreign country involved in combat. Now, some of you in here may have served in the military and been in a foreign country serving in a combat situation. And we'll come back to that just a little bit, but we're going to talk a little bit about instructions for Christians living on foreign soil. Now, as I said, we begin chapter 4 with the word therefore. We're tying this what we're about to talk about. Therefore. What's it there for? For. So we're tying this in with what we just talked about here in the previous lesson. Maybe back to verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered for us. Well, we come down to verse 4 and says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, since he suffered for us, there are things that we need to be doing. And the first thing we read here is, he says, therefore, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. What do you think of when I say that? Arm yourselves. What comes to mind? Guns.
Strengthen.
Strengthen.
I say be ready with the word.
But if you just think of just the thing of arm yourselves.
You're having to defend yourself.
Defend yourself. Guns. Strengthen yourself. Protect yourself. Defend my home. I've got guns in my home. Somebody comes in on me and I'm threatened, I'm prepared. I'm armed. I'm prepared to defend what's mine. Joe, you are too, aren't you? Yes.
We've had a lot of robberies out there where I live, and I put a note on the door, you know, enter at your own risk.
I mean, I
will shoot all the intruders. And I put it on there, and I thought, well, I don't care if you like it or not. I mean, you better think about coming to my house.
When I was very young, I have two older siblings. I have a brother that's 13 years older than I am, and I have a sister that's 10 years older than I am. And so my sister and I were at home alone when I was very young. I can remember this. And my older brother, he was going to be cute and scare my sister. And so he's scratching on the windows, you know, and beating on the door. And so then he's running his arms in through the window like he's fixing to unlock the door. And my sister's going, and he very quickly says, it's me, it's me, it's me. She was armed. She was armed. Now, the reason I said something about military earlier on in a combat situation is because of this word that's arm yourselves. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. The word here, the root word, actually carries with it the idea of being heavily armed. We need the heaviest armor as we begin to prepare for this conflict that we deal with every day as Christians. We live in a hostile world. Our country is becoming more hostile to Christianity every day. Every day. So we have to arm ourselves, and the idea that's carried here with it is heavy. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the what? The whole armor of God. And Paul spoke of the military idea a lot of times here, but that's what we're talking about here. And note the weapon is also listed. Arm yourselves also with what?
The same mind.
We're not talking about an armor like David put on,
no.
You know, when he was going into battle. We're talking about a battle of the mind, really, here. Arm yourselves with the same mind. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, remember we talked about this several weeks ago when we went through chapter 1, when it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your mind. Prepare yourself mentally for this battle that we're all involved in. Paul said it in Philippians 2:5 like this, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Mental. That's what we're talking about. The idea here is, we're involved in a battle if we're to live as Christians in a foreign country. We're involved in a spiritual battle, and the first thing we have to do is realize that that battle begins in the mind. Now, when I made my trip to a foreign country, it was on a vacation. I was there to enjoy myself. We're not living on earth as carefree tourists. We're not vacationing here on our way to heaven. We're involved in a conflict. We're on enemy soil, and our enemy is out after us. Do we realize that? We need to. I ran across this comment here, and I thought you would enjoy this. Maybe to help make the point that I'm making. A man named Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote it this way. Not to realize that you're in a conflict means one thing only, and it is that you are so hopelessly defeated, you don't even know it. You are unconscious. It means that you're completely defeated by the devil. Anyone who's not aware of a fight and a conflict in a spiritual sense is in a drugged and hazardous condition. Said it well. We have to realize that as we live here on earth, we are pilgrims. Wasn't that what Peter said back over in chapter 2 when he said in verse 11 that we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're visitors, we're foreigners here on earth. And we're involved in a conflict. So let's continue here in chapter 4, and I've got several points I want us to gather from these verses. Let's continue reading. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now stop. If we stop right there, who would we think we're talking about? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We might think we're talking about Christ, but if we read on, we're not. We're not. If you look, the translators of your Bible here, for he, the he here is not capitalized. Of course, I know that's man that has done that. But we're not talking about Christ. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Read on to verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We're talking about a Christian. We're talking about someone who has been converted. And so let's see what we can gather here. All right, first point I want to make. In this battle that we're involved in, there are but two sides. And we're going to be aligned with one of those two sides. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. As much as sometimes we want there to be a third choice, there's not. What we see here in our context is this. Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, here it is, in the flesh for the lust of men. But continue reading, but for the will of God. Here we have it. How did Matthew say it in Matthew chapter 6? Man can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being a Greek term, a comprehensive term that represents materialism. There's only two sides. Joshua 24:15. How did Joshua say it? He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, but he said, but as for me and my household, we're going to serve God. There's two choices, not a third. But perhaps the most meaningful illustration I could give for that out of Scripture comes from Matthew 25:31 and following, where there's a description of the judgment scene given. And in that scene, God has represented these two classes by sheep and goats. And he said they'll be divided, the sheep and goats, to the right hand and to the left hand. And to one group he'll say, come. And to the other group he says, depart. To one group he says, come and enter into eternal life. To the other group he says, depart from me into everlasting punishment. Now the point I'm making is there's just two sides. There's just two sides. We don't have a third. I'm not that bad a person. Maybe God will look on me and have mercy on me. There's just two sides. You're either in one camp or you're in the other camp. And there are several things here in our text that I'd like for you to note. Look at the distinction. We're going to have to go on down into verse 3 here for this point. But the last phrase in verse 2 is the will of God. If you read down in verse 3 here, you'll see the will of the Gentiles. This is defining these two choices, the will of God and the will of the Gentiles. Go back up to verse 1. It says, the rest of his time. We should live the rest of his time. Down in verse 3, it talks about our past lifetime. Again, those two choices there. They're just two sides to this. All right, the second thing I want to say is this. The point is, all will suffer in the flesh. Now go back up again to verse 1, where it says, for he who has suffered in the flesh, he, not Christ, but the Christian, he who has suffered in the flesh. This is talking about the Christian. And let us observe, that's to be expected. What does the Bible say in 2 Timothy 3:12? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer persecution. Do you? Do you? Have you? Let me tell you a story. Last week, Larry and Brenda Messinger were visiting with us, and Larry and I went and had breakfast one morning this week, and he shared this story with me. They're from Michigan, and he said the brothers up there where he worships, they went and had a little retreat, men's retreat, and they got this guy that's an engineer to come and speak to them. Well, this guy is from Afghanistan. When he grew up, he and all of his family were Muslim. He went to college. His mother sent him to college. And in college, he, on his own, not with someone converting him, he, on his own, came across the Bible. And he began to study the Bible. Now, this is faith building right here for me, because he did all of this on his own. He began to study the Bible, and he came to the conclusion that I need to be baptized. And he couldn't find anybody to baptize him. Now remember, he's in a strong Muslim area there, and he couldn't find anybody that would baptize him. It took him weeks of searching to find someone that eventually drove for about 4 hours to baptize him. The guy told him on the internet, they said, I'll baptize you. Of course, you know, if you know anything about that culture, you know that they're entering severe risks by doing that. But the guy did. The guy traveled 4 hours, and he came and he baptized this brother that was there in that university getting his degree in engineering. The guy goes back home to visit, and he takes his Bible with him. When he gets home, the mother just lambasted him. Why are you putting all of us at risk? Your brothers and sisters and myself could be killed because you have brought this infidel book into my home. Why have you done that? And so what she told him was, she said, I sent you a way to get a good education, and this is what you bring back into my home. It cost him his family. He had to leave that environment, and he eventually wound up in Michigan. But why do I say that? It's because What did Christianity cost him? What did Christianity cost my Lord? Go back and read about some of the people who've been martyred, especially back during the Middle Ages. Go back and read some of those accounts of them being burned at the stake and what all it cost them. I feel so inadequate when I read 2 Timothy 3:12. What's it cost me? I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what it may cost me one day.
Well, I know if you get out in certain areas and you talk about the Lord, people are like, especially if there are a lot of sinners together and they're using a lot of foul language and stuff, and you bring up the Lord, nobody wants to hear it.
Hold on to that point, because we're going to talk about that, especially down in verse 4. We will. Third point I want to make today. When you go back to verse 1, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Third point I want us to observe today is this. Ceased from sin is not the same thing as living sinless. How many of us can live sinless? Doesn't Romans 3:23 say, for all have sinned, that's past tense, and come short, that's present tense, of the glory of God. Do we ever reach a state where we're sinless, where we're perfect, not as long as we're on this side of eternity? At least, not me. I can be in that condition through the blood of Christ, but it's not me living sinlessly. There's a difference in ceased from sin and living sinlessly. Hold your place here and look over just a few pages to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, we have talked about this book here in years past. One of my favorite studies, 1 John. But in chapter 3, verse 6, we find this. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, does that fly in the face of conflict with what I just said? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Read on. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, you have to look at the tense of the verb here in the Greek when we say does not sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins, the word sins here in particular is what I'm looking at. This is in the present indicative active tense in the Greek. What does that mean? What does the present tense mean? Ongoing. So whoever sins has not seen him nor known him means that you're continuing in that sin. On and on and on.
When the English Standard said, keep on
sinning. Keep on. That's a great English Standard. I love the English Standard in many cases. And that's a good rendering. Whoever keeps on sinning. You can't keep on with that lifestyle, see? But if we go back to chapter 1 and observe a couple of verses here, verse 7 of chapter 1 might be my all-time favorite verse. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sin. What a great verse. But look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a present indicative active tense. If we say we have no sin. I used to work with a gentleman that was of another faith, and he and I had many discussions about the fact. He said, I don't sin anymore. I don't sin anymore. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you're charged with that sin, because Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those sins might not be attributed to us because of the blood of Christ, but we sin. That's what verse 8 says. We say we have no sins. Verse 10 says the same thing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So I want us to understand that living sinless here is not possible for us. But ceased from sin is possible for us. One more place to go. We'll do this quickly. Go to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of the verses here that I'd like to, just for the sake of time. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, it's a great parallel for what we're talking about here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 12. It begins like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That's what we're talking about. Continuing in sin. And Paul said, no, certainly not. Don't do that. And then we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection here and the forgiveness of sins. And then we come down to verse 12, which is really a parallel with our verse from 1 Peter. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. I may be guilty of failing and falling short. Let me correct that. There's no baby to it. I am guilty every day of falling short and sinning. But there's a difference in that and being a servant of sin. Serving sin. Letting sin reign in my mortal body, as he said there. So, here's the point. Ceasing from sin is not the same as living sinless. And we could just say the Christian is no longer a servant of sin. Okay, point number four. We've closed the book on worldly living. Look at verse 3. Here of our text. We've spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And then Peter uses some really descriptive language to define that. Now, I gotta go back to earlier. The will of God, will of Gentiles. You're in one of the two camps. Will of God, will of the Gentiles. There's no third choice. But look how Peter describes the will of the Gentiles here, worldly living. And see if you don't agree with me that it kind of reminds me of some of these old, I don't remember the name of it, but Animal House, maybe that's the name of it. The old movies or something of the college kids is just, you know, just gone wild. That's what this kind of reminds me of in Peter's descriptive language here that he uses. He said, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's the way he described it. Let's look at just a couple of these terms. Lewdness. What is lewdness? The term actually means it's actions that disgust and shock public decency. Actions that disgust and shock public decency. I was in a restaurant here recently, eating lunch, and was enjoying my lunch until this happened. But there was a couple, a biracial couple, but that wasn't the issue. The issue was, they stood up when they finished their meal, and they just started making out. The most passionate kissing that you can imagine, and all over one another, and they're about two tables from me, and they're standing up. And I'm trying my best, you know, to finish my meal here and enjoy it. I don't know why I thought about that, except for when I read, lewdness is actions that disgust and shock public decency. And that just came to my mind when I read that. The next term I want to mention is lusts. Now, we usually think of sexual promiscuity when we're talking about lust, lusting after someone. But actually, the word lust here is much more than that. It can be a sinful desire of any kind. Of course, in the idea of sexual promiscuity would be in there, but it could also be lust for revenge or lust for money. Remember a couple of years ago when we had our money, our financial class, and we discussed what the Bible had to say about money for a while. Lust. It's not money that's evil. What does 1 Timothy 6:10 say? It's what?
The love
The love of money. That's the problem. It's not the money. The love of money. It's the lust that is. So, and all of these others, it's just a whole spectrum of pleasure-seeking consumption. Got to hurry because I don't want to leave you without making one point. The English Standard Version renders it like this. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, the word that's translated orgies here, revelries in mind, was actually a term that's used outside of biblical literature, outside the Bible in regular Greek literature. And what it referred to was a band of drunken, wild-acting people swaggering and staggering through the public streets, wreaking havoc. Now, here's what I want to say. This is what I didn't want to leave out right here. You might think, I'm not that kind of person. Lewd behavior, I would never be caught doing what I described. Lust, I'm not that kind of person. That's how God sees us. Remember how many choices there are. Remember how many camps there are. You're either in that camp that's the will of God, or you're in that camp that's the will of the Gentiles. And if you're in that camp that's described as the will of the Gentiles, that's how God sees you. God sees you as that person described as a drunken, wild-acting, swaggering and staggering through the streets, wrecking havoc. Isn't that interesting?
King Solomon said it's better to be at a funeral than it is to be at a party.
That's from Ecclesiastes. Okay, let's get another one here quickly if we've got time. The world's reaction is not passive. Okay, it's interesting here as we read on into verse 4. In regards to these being those Gentiles, those of the worldly behavior, those that are not following after the will of God. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. I have in my margin here, that means excess of riot.
Extremes.
Excess of riot. Let me ask this question as we bring our thoughts for today to a close. If you've got a lot of friends, Connie mentioned something earlier about this. If you've got a lot of friends of the world and you leave that and become converted and decide to follow the will of God, Christianity, what happens to those friendships? Oftentimes, they turn on you. Oftentimes, they'll turn on you when that happens.
Trying to bring you with them.
Trying to bring you with them. Trying to bring you down with them. So I want to talk a little bit more about that next week. I've got another point or two that I'd like to make, and then we'll be ready to move on into the second section of chapter 4. Thank you for being here today.